The hat was provided by a member of the church. I'm wearing it to win a dare. That's going to get me dinner. Keep your cameras in your pockets. How the Grinch came to be such an angry, miserable being, we may never know. Ted Geisel, Dr. Seuss to the World, in his original work, never let us in on the Grinch's backstory, what his background or home life were like. In the battle over nature versus nurture, whether he was born this Grinchy or did life's circumstances turn him into this bitter bag of bile, we have no answer. The film version, for better or worse, took some liberties with Seuss's original story in order to fill in the blanks, suggesting that the Grinch was bullied as a child. And that may well have been the case. I saw that flash. That may well have been the case. We don't know. The Grinch we encounter in the story is full-on nasty. As the famous song from the cartoon version tells us, he was as cuddly as a cactus and as charming as an eel. And whatever else we might surmise, we are told this. His heart was two sizes too small. Bet one. Have you ever known someone like that? Someone who was just the epitome of bitterness and nastiness and grouchiness and were miserable to be around? We often don't know why a person becomes so irritable that nobody wants to be near them. Was it a loss they suffered, a slight they've endured, downright hatred that was channeled their way? And perhaps we don't know because they're so hard to be around long enough to find out. It's particularly hard to love people like that. They seem completely unlovable. Yet that is exactly what's needed, isn't it? And while we know that's what's needed, knowing it doesn't really make it any easier to do anything about it, does it? In our gospel reading today, we know very little about Zacchaeus either, other than maybe what's in the song that's all running through your heads right now. He's introduced in Luke's gospel as a tax collector. We hate him already, right? In fact, Luke says he was a ruler among tax collectors. He was management level. And because of that, he's rich. Now, I recently watched the movie The Big Short from 2015. Have any of you seen that film? Some of you? Had Brad Pitt and Steve Carell and Christian Bale, Ryan Gosling and others. And it's a true story about the lead up to the housing crisis that began in 2008. And it takes the very complicated subject of high-level finance and tries to simplify it for the viewers while showing us exactly how all that mess came about as a result of banks bundling bad mortgages and selling them off as good investments to unsuspecting buyers, other banks. And those bad mortgages soon began to default, which they were almost guaranteed to do. And the original banks stood to profit greatly while the other banks were doomed to lose tons of money. Meanwhile, millions of people lost their homes and their life savings and their college and retirement accounts. It's one of those films that educates you in a very intriguing way, but at the same time makes you so angry that you want to scream. And in one scene, one of the bankers, played by Ryan Gosling, in an aside to the camera, shares that in spite of all of this chaos and mayhem, he had just received his annual bonus check, $47 million. I don't know about you, but when I hear something like that, I feel a sense of bitterness, some anger, maybe some resentment starting to bubble up inside of me. You too? Well, those are the kinds of emotions that the crowd feels when Jesus invites himself to dine with Zacchaeus in his home. And Luke reports some of the mumbling and grumbling that goes on. He's going to be the guest of a sinner, and they're none too happy about that. As I said earlier, we don't know much about Zacchaeus. We know he's a ruler among tax collectors. We know he's rich, and we know he's short in stature. Now, the gospel writers don't, as a habit, comment on the physical characteristics of a person unless it's about some kind of infirmity that Jesus is about to heal. We can be pretty sure Jesus is not going to suddenly make Zacchaeus taller. So the fact that this detail is included must be intended to help us understand something about Zacchaeus. And Luke tells us that Zacchaeus cannot see Jesus well because of his being vertically challenged. So he runs ahead and climbs up a sycamore tree to get a better view. Now, I don't know about you, but I have some experience as a tree climber. As a kid, I climbed trees all the time, all over my neighborhood to get a better view of one thing or another, to climb up on a roof, whatever. In addition, I went to Indiana State University, where the school logo is a sycamore leaf, in part because of the Native American heritage of the sycamore tribe that was in that area, as well as the fact that there were sycamore trees all over campus. And sycamore trees are not the easiest trees for people of average height to climb, so a person of a shorter stature would not be able to just run ahead and scurry up your average sycamore tree. A little internet research, however, revealed that the sycamore tree that grows in that part of the world are nothing like the American sycamore trees that we're used to here. The Ficus sycamoris, no, I did not make that up, found in parts of the Middle East and Africa, is a smaller tree upon which an edible but not particularly tasty fig grows. And as you can see in this picture, the branches are often low to the ground so that even a child or an adult of small stature could easily climb up far enough to get a better look at something. Thus concludes your botany lesson for today. So what might we consider when we're thinking about Zacchaeus' height? Well, perhaps Zacchaeus was kidded or made fun of, even bullied because of his height. What if that played into who he was? What his personality was like, even the line of work that he went into? If he had anything like what is sometimes called a Napoleonic complex, then as a person of small stature, he might have tried any number of things in order to gain power or influence, or even to make himself the center of attention, both to boost his ego, but also to get under the skin of the people who had always made fun of him because of his stature. What better way to get back at the school bullies than to be the one who gets to collect taxes from them? What better way to make your point than to accumulate great wealth when the boys from the neighborhood are still struggling to rub 2 denarii together? And even among his fellow tax collectors, Zacchaeus had elevated himself, as it were, to the level of ruler. And all of this made him very unpopular and perhaps an unlovable man, just the kind of person that Jesus was drawn to. Jesus always went to those who were considered by others to be untouchable, unlovable, lepers, prostitutes, sinners, and now this tax collector. But when we deem somebody as hard to love, I think that might say more about us than it does about them. Other people aren't hard to love for loving people. Jesus never struggled to love the people that we often describe as unlovable. Sure, it's hard sometimes to be around someone who's dirty, who smells bad, or who's suffering from untreated mental illness, or who just acts like a jerk. But that doesn't justify dehumanizing these folks as other or as them. It's easy, perhaps too easy, to cast the homeless person, the person from another country or religious tradition, the person of a different race, ethnicity, sexual orientation or gender identity, socioeconomic class, educational level, political or religious ideology, or whatever might differentiate one person or persons from another as being other or them. Maybe that's what we see at play with Zacchaeus. Certainly it's what we see happening in the Grinch, but it's the Grinch who can't tolerate the other, the who's. His life is so miserable that he can't stand to see someone, let alone an entire community of someone, who doesn't share in his misery. Their joy, their happiness, it eats at him. He's jealous, resentful, and the only way he thinks that he can make himself happy is by making them unhappy. His wonderful, awful idea, as Seuss puts it, is to tear down others until they're at his level. Where he makes his mistake, what he doesn't understand, is that their happiness doesn't come from their things. In this case, Christmas presents, food, or Christmas trees. It comes from their hearts. Their happiness is based not in their possessions, but in who they are. And who are these who's? Well, it's said that a person's true nature reveals itself when they've lost everything. When the who's lost everything, they didn't start casting blame or looking for the other that stole their Christmas. They didn't scapegoat an entire group of people as the cause of their loss. They didn't start posting Facebook memes about their situation or tweet out threats against others. No, they came together as a community. They joined hands, lifting one another up, and they sang together. They sang the Christmas songs that gave them hope and defined for them who they were as a community. And it was in seeing their response that the Grinch, who expected misery and anger from them, was transformed. It was then that Dr. Seuss tells us his heart grew 3 sizes. Now, we don't know what Zacchaeus was feeling, but perhaps the mere presence of Jesus grew his heart in some way. Lord, I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I repay them 4 times as much. But note the tense that is used in these sentences. He doesn't say he will give his possessions or will repay 4 times as much, using the future tense. In the Common English Bible, his words are in the present tense, suggesting that he already does these things. Now, that's a much different understanding of what's going on in this story than the way we typically think about it or hear it preached. But that can be forgiven. The New Revised Standard Version and the New International Version both use the future tense, while the Common English Bible, the King James, and others use the present tense. Different scholars have interpreted the language they've translated in different ways, and in doing so, have introduced 2 completely different theological understandings into the conversation. If the future tense is the correct translation, then the first half of Zacchaeus' offer is very generous and totally unconditional. Half of his possessions will go to the poor. The second half of this offer, though, is more conditional in nature and can be looked at in at least a couple of different ways. If I have cheated anyone, I repay them 4 times as much. It's the if that raises the question. One can look at it from the standpoint that Zacchaeus might, in fact, know that he has not cheated anyone, so he can make as grandiose an offer as he wants to. So while he works in a profession that comes with the perception of dishonesty, he could, in fact, be claiming that he has done his job honestly and above board. If that's the case, he can appear as magnanimous as he chooses because he knows that he will never have to pay off. If the present tense is the correct translation, though, then that suggests that Zacchaeus has nothing of which to repent for, nothing that he needs to ask forgiveness for. And Jesus' words that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house this day means that Jesus is affirming the work of this tax collector. So if that's the case, then perhaps the transformation that takes place is not in Zacchaeus, but in the people who assume him to be just another crooked tax collector. Or perhaps the transformation that is called for is in our understanding of God's grace. If Jesus declares salvation on Zacchaeus' house without Zacchaeus having had to repent, could it be that Jesus is saying that God's grace covers our sins whether we acknowledge them or not? Could it be that our sins are forgiven even before we commit them? Could it be that what we do is less important to God than how we are? We don't know what was on Zacchaeus' heart. We don't know his backstory. We don't know how he came to be who he was or what cards life has dealt him. We don't know if he was an honest broker or not. It's easy to guess or to assume. It's even easy to generalize about what some might call his kind, whether that be tax collectors, short people, people who climb trees, conservatives, liberals, Republicans, Democrats, gay, straight, black, white, or brown. Assuming, criticizing, belittling, taking the low road, that's always the easy thing to do, even if it's not the Christian thing to do. But the fact is, we don't know what Zacchaeus has faced. What we do know is that after he encountered Jesus, he changed. His attitude changed. His life changed. Salvation had come to his house. I think the Grinch encountered Jesus as well. It's just not stated explicitly in the story. It was the spirit of Christmas that grew the heart of the Grinch. And the spirit of Christmas is born not from gifts of stuff, not from roast beasts that we consume, nor from trees bedecked with baubles or bells, but from the love of God as shown to us in Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ who changed the life of a tax collector and a sycamore tree 2,000 years ago. The same Jesus Christ who promises to change our lives if we will embrace and trust in his teachings as his disciples. So in this series, we've seen that Dr. Seuss has a lot to say about the nature of God, what it looks like to be a faithful disciple, whether the example be an elephant who listens godlike to the cries of those who are not heard in society and who is faithful 100%, or a creature who realizes that there's no reason to be afraid of the unknown, that those incarnated lime green pants are just as scared of him as he is of them. The gospel is alive and well in the writings of Dr. Seuss. In the evangelist Sam I Am of Green Eggs and Ham, and in the faith of the Who's and How the Grinch Stole Christmas, we see Jesus' call to us and to his teachings made real in what we've always assumed are just children's stories. You see, the sacred message of the love and grace of God can be found quite clearly in the so-called secular writings of Ted Geisel. But not just there. The line between what is sacred and what is secular exists only in our imaginations. If our heart isn't two sizes too small, we can find the love of God exhibited just as clearly in the music of the Beatles or U2 as we can in the Gaither Family Singers, and in the film The Matrix as easily as in Cecil B. DeMille's classic The Ten Commandments. When our hearts are open to all of the grace-filled ways in which God tries to reach us, then it is so much easier to find God's presence in the people and places and things that our dogmas oftentimes steer us away from. So let me end our message and our series with this. Horton the elephant heard the cries of the Who's, and God asks of us, can you? Will you truly care for the least, last, and lost, the ones others only throw prayers to? Will you take a step forward in faith and in trust and push yourself past mere involvement in order to make a real difference in lives, like with Sam I Am's kind of commitment? And like Sam, can you give witness, evangelize, we might say, to be present together weekly, to worship, give, and pray, of being present in community, serving side by side with others, our sisters from other misters, our brothers from other mothers? And would you, could you, in your prayers, invite God's vision for Church of the Master? For any temptations to abandon God's will for us would surely spell disaster. Pray that all that we do in the coming years will be intended to bring folks to Jesus, and that we'll do all the things that must be done, even if it doesn't always please us. And as we embrace the new with the old, may the good news always inspire us to remember that loving our God and our neighbor are the only things God requires of us. Amen and amen. Let's say it again. Amen and amen. The end.